North Rock Podcast.
I get the privilege today of bringing a message from a text that a lot of people are pretty familiar with, right? Most people, if you ask them if they know what the prodigal son story is, they at least have some idea of it. And that's the text that we're going to be looking at today. But our greater series in looking at the parables and how the Bible uses parables to speak truth about who God is into our lives is what we've been doing with this series, right? Kind of the idea of sacred stories, that there's something going on beyond the text, beyond the narrative, beyond the words on a page when we read a parable, right? And so we titled it just very simply, Eyes to See. How many today would agree with me that we're thankful for our vision, for our eyesight, right? How many of you guys know that vision is important for us in life? Physical vision. So let me illustrate that with a really practical story, okay? While my beautiful wife Jody and I and the girls were up in Estes Park this past week, we went on a couple of different excursions around Estes Park, one of which was a hike where we were following a trail and we were enjoying all the beauty of nature. It was a beautiful sunny morning. I better quit talking about it or else everybody's going to get up and leave and go on a nature hike, right? Well, we're on this hike. Jody, with our youngest, is about 10 yards out in front of Cameron and I, and we're just talking, and we're just loving on each other, soaking up the sun, looking at the atmosphere, and my daughter Cameron, who's our oldest, says, Dad, and she points, and she sees a cow elk laying about a foot from the path that we're walking on. Okay, that's interesting. Now, figure out that my wife Jody and our youngest, Caitlin, are about 10 yards in front of us, which puts them about 5 yards off of the cow elk, and they haven't noticed it yet. And so I'm doing my best from behind my wife, saying, honey, sweetheart, Jody, honey, elk, right? And finally get her attention, and we diverted off of the path. Thankfully, we didn't have a run-in with either that cow elk or the bull that was about 15 yards from her. So I'd say that just to say vision is important, right? Vision is important, and sometimes our vision can get distracted even by wonderful things that we enjoy in life, like a trip to Estes Park, right? Or how about this? How many of you guys have ever been in a snowstorm trying to drive through it, right? And you tell yourself that lie that, oh, right over this peak, it's going to break, right? Like you're looking out, and it's swirling. You got a snowstorm. It's whiteout visibility. And do you guys ever have that where it just gets a little distorted, like you can't figure out where the road is, right? You know, I took a trip with my wife and two of her sisters and a couple of our nieces years and years ago, and I'm trying to be the strong, you know, we're going to get you home to see your mom and dad for vacation kind of a guy, right? And we're driving through this storm, and I can't see the road anymore. It's just blizzard, no visibility. You're looking out the end of your car, and you're just seeing things swirling in the lights, and you can't tell where you're at. And all of a sudden, I start to feel an elevation change. And we're driving, and we're going up an on-ramp and didn't know we were off the highway. So it's not just the fun things in life that can get our eyesight distracted at times, right? But the storms in life have a way of doing that too, don't they? Am I preaching to anybody this morning? That visual sight is important, but how much more so spiritual vision? How much more sight of who our Father in heaven is in this world, right? And the same way that I can get my eyes off of the prize in the physical world, I can get my eyes off the prize in my spiritual life as well. What does the Bible tell us? That without vision, the people perish, right? That's a tough word, perish. And that's like, right? It's like deceased, right? That's the same word. Without spiritual vision, we all tend to atrophy. And I can tell you as a pastor who's been delivered more than once this week, right, that it's not just one ultimate time that Jesus saves us from our sin. Amen? That he does it once and for all, but we can still lose sight sometimes of where we're at and what he says about who we are, right? Because it's one thing to not understand the vision of who he is. It's a whole other thing to not understand the vision of who he says we are. And they're connected. They're important to each other. That's what the story we're going to be reading about today is all about. It's about two brothers who lost sight of who their heavenly Father was. It's a story of two brothers who forgot who it was that they served. And so we're going to pray a prayer, and then we're going to dive into the scriptures this morning. We're going to ask God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace that goes before us. That, Lord, as we've illustrated with a few funny stories from Pastor Chad's life, we can tend to get off course at times. We can tend to drift. We can tend to get off course and need repositioning. And so today, wherever we're at, wherever we find ourselves as we come into this place, we recognize that you are a good, good God. You're a good, good Father, and that you have good, good things for us in this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Give us eyes to hear, and eyes to see, and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, that'd be something if he gave us eyes to hear, right? That'd be pretty cool, right? Yeah. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them up to Luke chapter 15. We're going to be looking at an extended passage between verses 11 through 32. So you're going to have to stick with me for a few minutes while we read the story we're going to be talking about today. But while you get to that place, Luke 15, verse 11 through 32, okay? That's what we're going to be reading together. To give you a little background from this chapter in Luke chapter 15, there's three stories told in Luke 15. The first one is about the parable of the lost coin. It's a story of someone who loses a coin, and they try to find it, and they leave the 99 to go, or they leave to go find the lost coin, right? The second one is the one that I just started to talk about, is the story of the lost sheep, right? And in it, they pose that question, what is it worth leaving the 99 in order to go get the one? And the answer to that story is that yes, that God celebrates when the one comes home. Now, the one we're going to be focusing on today is the parable of the prodigal son, is how it's usually said. Today, I'd like for you to think of it in these terms. It's the story of the prodigal papa, the prodigal's papa, okay? Because the main character in this story isn't necessarily the two brothers and the way that they behave. It's about the way the father deals with both of those sons in the midst of that story. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke 15, chapter 11. We're going to be reading from the New Living Translation today. If you don't have it, I'm going to do my very best to stay on point with my Prezi presentation. If not, you two up here in front, let me know when I'm off, okay? So here we go. Simply reads, to illustrate this point further, right, the coin and the sheep, to illustrate this point further, Jesus told them this story. He said, a man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide that his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed up all of his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all of his money on wild living. Now I know, because I know all y'all, that nobody in here has ever done anything like that, right? So this story is about somebody else in the Bible from a different time, right? So just didn't want anybody feeling uncomfortable in here today, okay? So he wasted all of his money in wild living. About that time, his money ran out, and a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. Mmm, pig slop, right? But no one gave him anything. Verse 17, it says, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called a son. Please take me on as one of your hired servants. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Do you know how hard it is not to just preach from right here? Oh, man, I just want to go right there, but we'll get to it, okay? Verse 21, he says, his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. In other words, let's put this boy in some swag, right? Let's get him. Let's get it on him. It says, get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet and kill that calf that we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and he has now returned to life. He was lost and now he is found. So the party began. I love when I see that in the scriptures, right? So the party began. We don't have to be a bunch of religious stiffs because there's parties going on in the Bible, right? So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and he begged him. But he replied, all of these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing that you've told me to do. And in that all that time, you never gave me one of your young goats for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, and now he is found. So, the great part about these sacred stories, these parables that Jesus taught, was that he was teaching us something beyond just the narrative of the text of what he's saying, right? So in order for us to really absorb what it is that he's teaching us, we've got to take some time and look at both the characters and the context of this sacred story, okay? So the context is you've got a dad who owns a lot of stuff, a big estate, and he has a son who has decided that it's no longer worth being in relationship with him, that he would rather just take his stuff and go. He'd rather just leave home and do it on his own, right? And then you've got another son who's faithful. He's staying home. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing, right? And in those two characters, I see several different, what I would call seasons of life that they were going through that maybe you might identify with or know somebody that might identify with as well, right? The first one is simply, I call it the selfish squatter, right? It was the one who's on the property with the dad, doesn't want to really be in relationship with him. He's just biding his time, waiting for him to get his inheritance. He's just waiting to get the good stuff from the dad so that he can go on and do what he wants to do with his life, right? He's just simply biding his time and settling for stuff instead of the good stuff, right? That was one of the explanations of what that son was going through. The next one is after he's already said to his dad, Dad, I'm out of here. I'm not going to have it anymore. I'm taking my stuff and I'm leaving, right? He enters what I call the wandering and squandering season. Okay, the wandering and squandering. It says that he spent all of his money on the things of the world. That he spent all of his money on the things of the world, right? This son not only was selfish in the sense that he wanted this stuff more than he wanted the relationship, he was also apparently a very poor money manager, right? Because he went out and he spent all of it. He thought so little of his dad. Think about this for a minute. He thought so little of his father that he thought that living somewhere else would be better than living with him and his household. So you have the selfish squatter, you have the wanderer and squanderer, and then the third kind of personality, the third character that I see emerging in this story is what I would call the discouraged day laborer, right? I don't know if any of you can identify with these people thus far, but that one is one that creeps up on me at times, right? There's a sense of shame and frustration that had soaked into his soul and messed up his vision of who his father was. The discouraged day laborer says he was sure that his father would not take him back as his son, right? Isn't that what he did? He came back, tried to make a bargain, didn't he? He's like, hey, Dad, I know I blew it. I spent like all of your money, and I can't even tell you how I spent it because it'd be really inappropriate, right? And he instead says to him, says, listen, I know I can't be your son anymore. I know that I have tarnished myself. I know that I've made mistakes. I know that I've sinned against you and God. That's what it says in the text, right? And he's sure he wouldn't take him back. He was sure that his father disowned him. So he goes on to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he sees that his own father's love and acceptance was simply conditional. He comes back and says, I've blown it. I don't expect to be your son anymore. Take me as your hired servant. Can you get a sense of the emotion of shame in that? That idea of coming back and trying to bargain with his father whose character was far above bargaining with, right? So the discouraged day laborer is dealing with some shame potentially, right? And then you've got to introduce the older brother, the guy that's doing all the right stuff for all the wrong reasons, with all the wrong attitudes. I'm doing it because I need to do it because my father said I'm supposed to do it. And because of that, there had been some distortion in his view of his father, that he began to see him as maybe more of a boss than a father, right? The entitled older brother syndrome. Unappreciative, rules-following guy who forgot what the family business was all about. Can I just tell you that when I forget what my father's business is all about, I can become that entitled older brother. Where I can begin to start to think about it's about what I do or what I did for God today that makes a difference, right? Look at it. It says simply there in the text. He says, these many years I've been serving you. I've been slaving for you. Tell me that's not a distortion of his relationship with his father, right? I've been slaving for you. And his eyes to see are filled with contempt. They're filled with kind of a transactional relationship with his father. He goes on to say, I've never transgressed your commandments at any time. How many of you guys like me want to play the BS card right there, right? Like, you, yeah, right? There are none who are sinless, right? None. He says, I've never transgressed your commandments at any time. So he's propping himself up on some sort of self-righteousness, right? Now, you know, Dad, I've been here working. You know, I've never said no to any of the things you've asked me to do, right? And he says, and this, and then he brings it home, and he says, but you've never even given me a young goat. Can I just tell you as your pastor, I'm glad I don't live in this culture. Because, I've complained to God before. I'll complain to God again. But I've never complained about him not giving me a young goat. Okay? That's just a different culture and a different time that I don't know anything about. Okay? But you get the illustration, right? You get the idea that you gave him the fatted calf. The one that we've been raising in order to feed the whole family, to feed all of our people. You gave him the fatted calf, and I didn't even get a young goat. Can you see the eyes that he's looking at his father through? Potentially, maybe with some contempt, some comparing with what his brother got versus what he got. Now, I know I'm not talking about in here, right? Maybe that he saw with the distortion of who his father was as maybe he's withholding something from him. In other words, I'm not going to give you the best stuff. I'm only going to give you some stuff, right? So the story unfolds. Two brothers with horrible, untrue views of their father that skewed the way that they lived their lives out. The good news of this story, of this parable that has power for not only them in the story, but for us here today, is that the faithful father, the prodigal's papa, responds to both of them with the same thing. What does he respond to them with? Love and grace and mercy, right? I mean, I tend to tell the story in such a way that the son is out there living the wild life. Beep, 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 right? He's out there partying, not thinking about his dad or what's going on back home. But the older brother, in that same sense, has left a long time ago too. Wouldn't you agree with that? And he equally shames his father in the way that he approached him. Can you imagine your son coming home, you're throwing a party, and the ultimate killjoy is that the older brother won't come into the house? He's out there standing at the gate with his arms crossed, with his thumb in his mouth, saying, He killed the fatted calf. Right? You guys getting the picture of it? The good news is that even though he brought shame and the younger brother brought shame, put the father in a very terrible situation, the faithful father responds with grace. That's what the story says. A long way off, he saw him. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He had compassion for him. It says that he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. Now, this wasn't like the getting a kiss at church kiss, right? The mwah, right? I mean, can you see the love that he has for his son? It says that he saw him, he ran after him, he draped himself on him, and the word that they use for kissing him is one that's either like smothered his whole face in kisses, like when you go home to see grandma kisses, right? And they have the lipstick all over the face and all over your forehead and all over everything. That kind of a kiss where he just grabbed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and kissed him, and kissed him, because he was so glad to see that son. Or it was a long embraced kiss. You imagine kissing him right on his forehead and reminding him that you've come home. He says to his father, upon being kissed and hugged and brought together, says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Good news that I see in this story today is that repentance always ushers in restoration from the Father. Isn't that good news today, church, that repentance always ushers in restoration from the Father? Because he didn't just embrace him. He didn't give him a kiss and then go, "Okay, now go to work, because you owe me. You spent a lot of money, right? You wasted it all." No, what does he do? He puts a ring, a signet of their family connection. He puts a robe on them. He reminds him that I've got the best robe to put on you. I've got a ring for you. I've got sandals to put on your feet. He brings in the fatted calf. He kills it and he says, "Let's have a party, right? Let's dance and make merry and have music." And then he reminds everyone in that environment that it's right that we should make merry and be glad, for a brother was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. So that's how he responded to the son who'd been out causing all the trouble, right? How does he respond to the older brother? Reminds him that you're not a slave, right? You're a son. That everything I have, I've given to you. I haven't withheld it from you. You weren't off in a foreign land. You've been here with me this whole time, and I can do this for you anytime, right? And then he reminds him, he says, "All that I have is yours. All that I have is yours," both legally and by his desire. Everything he had was there for that older son. Good news that speaks to me is that the Father in the story and our Father in heaven doesn't withhold based on our behavior. Amen? That he is generous, that he is good, and that he has gone before us in order to make things right. That we would be glad and make merry for the son and the daughters who come home. And finally, the third thing that I want to land on today, kind of tying back into that idea of vision, determining how we respond and how they responded to their father in this story, is that how the two sons' views of God determined how they treated him, how they treated each other, and how they responded to him and to others, right? It was the eyes to see thing. And truth be told, for all of us, our views of God do the same thing. When we see God the way he really is, it ushers us into a deeper and deeper understanding of his grace and love for us, right? Have you guys ever been in a situation where you see somebody at an airport or a supermarket or, you know, in town somewhere that you think you might know them, right? As a pastor and as a coach that's been in this area, growing up in this area, that happens to me all the time. And I never want to be that guy that doesn't see somebody, right? So even if I think it might be somebody I know, I'm pretty quick to go. Right? And then as they start walking closer, you realize, I have no idea who this is. And they think I'm a stalker at this point because they don't know I'm a pastor. Right? They don't know me. I don't know, and I'm acting like we're all in church here together, right? I've had that happen over and over and over. You know, the same thing can happen to us in our relationship with the Lord, right? Proximity matters. And when we're close to his heart, when we recognize the love that he has for us, we reflect him even more in this world, don't we? Good news for us today is that in Jesus, we get to see, know, and show the Father to this world. That we don't have to wait until some other time for him to pass along his gifts and his relationship with us. How many of you, like me, are thankful that we get to celebrate Easter in a couple of weeks, right? I mean, we like to think about doing church every week is celebrating Easter, right? But on Easter, they say that like 80% of the culture is more open than they normally would be to going to church and hearing the gospel presented, right? So Easter is a good time for us. It's a good time for everybody because we understand that this world has a way of subtly and sometimes not so subtly distorting the way that we see our Father. And our perception of who he is and his household, his church, right, can sometimes get skewed. It can sometimes be short-sighted. It can sometimes forget that we're training for eternity and not just for the temporary, right? So let me ask you this. When our spiritual sights get off kilter, I already told you as the pastor, it happens to me all the time, that I forget his character. I forget, and I start looking at something in the temporary, and I forget who he is eternally, right? How do we get those sights readjusted? How do we see him accurately and clearly once again? How does this happen? Three things. Okay, three things, and then we're going to close. That's what pastors always say right before they get into preaching. How does this happen? How do we know and show, right? First one is we ask God to change our view, right? We ask him to give us his sight, his eyes to look at the events in this world, to look at the people in our lives, to look at ourselves. How many of you guys know that that is the critical issue? It's not just believing that God is good. It's believing that God is good to me because he loves me and he saw me before I was ever where he wanted me to be, right? That's why we turn to him. It's by his mercy and his love and his grace that causes us to repent. Did you see that in that story? That he's coming back with the intent to you know, you can tell he's taking that long walk of shame back to his dad's house going, oh man, I totally blew it again. And his father shortens that gap. In fact, the story says that he didn't wait for him to come to him. He was looking for him. He was sitting there waiting for him to come. And he sprints out. Now, you have to understand the culture. Sprinting by father figures was never done. From landowning fathers, didn't happen. And this is a guy of high stature. And he sees his son. And he says, I don't want to make him take that long walk of shame back to me. I'm going to sprint to him. I'm going to make sure he knows that he is loved. And that I accept him. And that I've got eyes to see him, right? How do we get our spiritual sight right when we recognize that it's not seeing God correctly? We've got to ask him for his perspective. We've got to ask him to change our outlook. We've got to ask him to give us his opinion of people, right? Because I can tell you, my opinion of some people, nobody in here, not looking at anybody, is not always in alignment with how God sees those wonderful people. What's that an indicator of? It just means that my spiritual sight might have got looking at the wrong things, right? That I begin to look at somebody's faults rather than looking at how God loves them. And that part of my family business is to be a part of helping reconcile them to him, right? I don't know, that's good. Good. I'm preaching to myself at least today, right? Come on. So it's that idea of asking ourselves, how did God see us when we were still in our sin? I had somebody in the first service that went, They're just like, oh. What does this story tell us? That's not how God sees us. That's not how God sees you. That's not how God sees them. That's not how God sees us. Right? How did God see us when we were still in our sin? Same way that he sees us now. Through the eyes of a prodigal's papa. Through the eyes of an older brother's papa, right? ready to come and embrace us in his pure grace and the love that he has for his people. Luke chapter 15, verse 12 made that point for us. It says, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son, he embraced him, and he kissed him. Can I just admit something to you as your pastor today? Is that sinners sometimes act like sinners, right? Hurt people tend to hurt people, right? And so we need to be a people who practice asking God to help us see those people through the eyes that he has for them, right? As they can be in Christ, not just how they are right now. How many of you, like me, are so thankful that God didn't just leave us where he found us, right? I can tell you, God ran a long, long ways to catch me, because I have lived every one of these characterizations that we've been talking about. Every one of these characters I've been through at some point in my walk with the Lord. But the good news of the gospel is that we can see others as they can be in Christ, not just as they are right now. Andy Stanley says it this way. He says, there's nothing so lost that God can't find it. Nothing so broken that God can't fix it. There's nothing so dead that God can't bring it back to life. So we've got to see things the way that God sees them. And the only way we do that is through his perception, through his eyes, right? Second thing that we've got to do, we've got to ask God. Oh, where am I at here? Did I already give it away? I did it in the first service too. Now change our view, right? So we've got to change our view. Second thing is we've got to ask God to change our heart. Boom, there it is. I was right on task and I missed it, right? So we've got to ask him to change our heart. How many of you guys know it's not enough to just see something? That we've got to ask God to change our heart if we're going to do something about it. Can't do it in our own strength, right? That's what I was just confessing to you up here. Is that we got to choose to ask God to change our heart, to give us his heart. How many of you guys are thankful that Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So that's what happens when we come into a relationship with Jesus. We get to be those that not only reflect his heart, but that run to others with his heart, if we'll ask God to help us see them as he sees them and change our heart to be able to do that. But in the same way that I said earlier, that God has to sometimes redirect something in my heart. He has to remind me of who I am, who he is, and who they are in order for me to actually do something about it, right? That I've got to examine, probe, and inspect my own heart. Do you guys know that that's the biggest job in discipleship? It's not cleaning ourselves up. It's not doing anything beyond what God would lead us to do, but it's really looking inside, probing and inspecting our own heart, asking God to probe and inspect our own heart and examine where our heart has gotten out of alignment with what God says we are and who he is, right? I think Jesus said it this way, like, maybe take the log out of your own eye, right? That's a sight issue before you worry about what somebody else is doing, right? That's the heart of Jesus for us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says it this way. It says, so here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does before you, or what God does for you, is the best thing that you can do for him. Don't be so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. Again, get your eyes right, right? You'll be changed from the inside out, readily recognizing what he wants from you and quickly responding to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. How many of you guys are thankful today that maturity isn't a me thing, it's a we thing, right? That it's him transforming me into Christ's likeness day by day. As I get my attention, I get my eyes right, I get my heart right, he transforms me more and more and more into who he's called me to be, my very best self, right? So finally, we get to this transformative conversation we're talking about. Ask God to change our view. Ask God to change our heart. And when God does both of those things, then we have opportunity to change our response. We have that opportunity. That God can and still does equip us for God-sized tasks in this world. That his desire is to bring the good news of salvation to all people in all places, right? When I forget that part, when I forget what my family business is, when I forget what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about, I can get myself into that older brother's situation where I start looking down on a little brother, where I start trying to say, well, this is what we did. Right? We become a little self-righteous. We become, and honestly, who wants to hang around that guy, right? Nobody does. So we've got to change those two things so we can change our response to people, right? So that we get to be those that bring the good news that you have a Father that loves you and that sees you and that's willing to run to you in Jesus, right? That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of Easter season, is that very fact that we get to be those that run in the same way that we read about the Father running to his Son. We get to be those that run to the Father in Jesus and then run after those discouraged day laborers and those selfish squatters and those mean, crusty older brothers, right? And those that are wandering and squandering right now. And don't tell me that as we're talking about there hasn't been some face, some name, some family member, some friend, some neighbor, some coworker that hasn't popped into your mind. Right? Right? That's not heavy. That's the Holy Spirit. That's him giving us insight into how he wants to use us to run to others, right? If we don't see him, we won't run to him. And if we don't ask God to show us his heart for them, can I just tell you that when it comes to prayer, most of what happens in my prayer closet when I'm praying isn't that God changes the stuff that I'm praying for him to change. Is he changes something in me. He changes my sight. He changes my heart. And he gets me to the place where I can go run after the ones that he's asking me to run after. Thank God that we're not all called to reach all people. But we are all called to reach some. And if God's putting somebody on your heart, if as I'm talking about some of these characters, you guys are going, yeah, I know him. Whoo! 20 years now, right? I had somebody come to me after the last service and says, I know who God told me to go get him, and I'm going to just drag him in here drunk. How many of you guys are thankful like I am that all it takes is one encounter with our prodigal papa to change somebody's entire eternal history? It changes the way we live life, right? And I know that it's hard when we're in church week in, week out to get excited about all the good things that God does in our lives. And we're always trying to hype it a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And the reality is we're all walking miracles in this place. And that God's got a plan to use your heart for whatever it is he's speaking to your heart about to change somebody else's eternal perspective. To change the way that they see their Father. To change the way that they relate to their eternal Father, right? Let me illustrate it this way. I read a story not too long ago, reminded myself for this message of a story that I read. Said, and I'm just going to read it so that I'm accurate with it, okay? So, once upon a time, there was an old man who used to go to the ocean to do his writing. He had a habit of walking on the beach every morning before he began his work. Early one morning, he was walking on the shore after a big storm had passed. And he found this vast beach littered with a starfish as far as the eye could see, stretching in both directions. It says, off in the distance, the old man noticed a small boy was approaching. As the boy walked, he paused every so often. As he grew closer, the man could see that on occasion he was bending down to pick up an object and to throw it into the sea. The boy came closer still, and the man called out, "Good morning. May I ask what it is that you're doing?" The young boy paused, he looked up, and he replied, "Throwing starfish into the ocean. The tide has washed them up onto the beach, and they can't return to the sea by themselves. When the sun gets high, they will die unless I throw them back into the water. The old man replied, but there must be 10,000 starfish on this beach. I'm afraid you won't really be able to make much of a difference. The boy bent down. He picked up yet another starfish. He threw it as far as he could throw it into the ocean. And he turned, he smiled at the old man, said it made a difference to that one. Can I just tell you that every empty seat that we see in this place today represents a soul? Can I just tell you every one of these cards that we went on our behalf to print, to invite somebody, include somebody, to bring somebody with you to Easter service represents a soul? Can I tell you that those souls are the family business? That we can't forget. We can't become like the selfish younger brother who says, I got mine. Thank you, Jesus. Right? We've got to be those that say, because God has moved in my life, I'm going to spend my life serving him. Being about getting the Father's vision, his heart, and responding in a way that he would have us do it. So I know that there are a lot of people in this place that have identified somebody in their mind, either for reasons that they identified them as those in the story, or people right now that even as we're talking, the Holy Spirit's putting them in your heart and saying, that's your person. That's your starfish. That's the one that I'm asking you to go after, right? Because we all do it together, but we all leave individually for the people that God's called us to do too. And we do that together, right? So the way I'd like to end our service today is to simply do two things. Remind us that when we say yes to the Holy Spirit, we step out that God does the miracles that he does in our lives. That when we'll say yes and we'll reach across the aisle, we'll go and we'll invite the person, we'll spend time with the person that we know that God's calling us to spend time with, that he is already there because he's the Father that keeps looking out for those that are still turning back, right? So we get to be those that run. We try to make it really simple, really easy. Is this a magic card? Is it going to do anything in somebody's life? No, but the gospel presented because you invited them with this card. Could be, right? But here's the deal with these cards. You ready for this? This is super deep. They're not magical. They don't deliver themselves, okay? It's got to be attached to somebody that says, I don't want to just give you a card. Here. Right? You ever been to given just pamphlets and stuff? Here you go. Read this. Right? But rather, when it's delivered from somebody that says, I see you. I want to get to know you and I want to bring you with me. That's where the power comes, right? And I know that all of us learn different ways. And so I want to end this service with this call. If God's put somebody on your heart, whether it's one or two or three or five or 15 people, while we watch this modern rendition of the story that I just told you, I'm going to ask you to come forward to grab that, and afterwards we're all going to pray over those cards and those people, okay? How many of you guys would agree with me that the Holy Spirit's speaking to us today? He's given us somebody, a son and daughter that he's been chasing, that he's still looking for a return home. He's placing it in our hearts, both collectively and individually. You guys know how rich I would be if, as your pastor, I got a dollar for every time somebody said, when I was trying to walk back into church, I thought the lightning was going to strike the building. Right? Why do they say that? Why is it said? It's said in so many different ways, but that's a very common one, right? I thought the whole building would fall down if I came back to church, right? What if God used us to see people the way that he sees them this Easter? What if he gave us his heart for them? And what if we acted out of a sense of obedience and gratitude for what he's done in our lives? We brought somebody with us. We closed that distance. We ran to them as the Father has run to us in Jesus. What would it look like in here on Easter Sunday? What would it look like in our communities and our families? So if God's placed somebody on your heart, I'm going to ask you to do something in faith. And that is to stand up and to come and get a card that you're saying between you and God, I'm going to invite somebody this Easter. I'm going to bring them with me. I'm going to include them in my spiritual family. Okay? So I'm going to pray. I'm going to close my eyes. And that's the time for you to get up and get one of these cards. We got four piles of them, okay? And if you don't feel comfortable with that, that's all right. They'll still be here after the service. But I know that there's some of us right now that God's dealing with saying, I'm just waiting on you to do the miracle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name that by the blood that he shed at Calvary, by the significance of what this Easter is all about, you ran to us. Thank you, Lord, that he, just as in that video we saw a father who's looking out over his harvest, who's looking out over his sons and daughters, and he was saying, come on, I'm still seeing you. Father, we thank you that you still see us day in and day out, that you still see our family, you still see the people in our lives. And Lord, I thank you for the faith of those that are coming up right now, that we get to be your arms, your legs, your feet that run, that sprint, that close the distance between that walk of shame for somebody who's trying to find their way back to faith and into God's house. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid for our sins so that it's your grace and love and mercy that goes before us, and that when we repent and turn, you're right there waiting on us. Father, I pray that this Easter would be filled with a deepened sense of our own reminder of how much you love us. Father, I know that there are some tired saints in the house. People that have been walking it out, been doing the right things for the right reasons for a long time in this church. Father, we pray this Easter would be a time of refreshing, a time of you pouring out your spirit anew and afresh. And the way that you do that is by the new bodies and the new lives and the new stories that we get to tell, because we acted as your body and you were faithful to be the prodigal papa. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Hey, is God doing something in your life today? Can we give him a thankful? Bless you, Lord. Can we give him a clap offering? We love you. Thank you. So maybe you're here today and you'd say, I got drug into church, right? Somebody cared enough about me to invite me and bring me along today. And I don't know this story of this Jesus who loves me. As I sit here today, I'm not sure that I know that he loves me, and that the way that the Father related to those two sons is the way that God relates to me because of who Jesus is. If that's you here today, you're going to get an opportunity to pray a prayer with us that we pray every week here at North Rock, because it's a reminder to us of who our good Father is and what he's done for us at Calvary. So whether it's your first time or your 500th time, I'm going to ask you to stand and let's pray it like it's our very first time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and that you rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you right. Let me hear you. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, and following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name we pray and we trust. Amen, 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 amen. Yeah. Woo! There's reason to celebrate, amen? Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer for the very first time, I'd love to meet you after the service. I've got a gift for you to help you get started in your journey with Jesus. But otherwise, we have prayer teams available for any need in your life. Have a great week. Thank you for being here at North Rock Church, okay? God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.